Well, good morning. I was blessed by the testimonies here this morning. It really reminded me of my beginning, my start with the Christian walk, because I too gave my heart to the Lord at probably about the age of 11. I'm not sure if I could have, it was sincere, I'm not sure I could have expressed it quite as clearly as what these young ladies did here this morning. Really appreciate what they were able to express and communicate there. That touched my heart. Appreciate those that shared in the open testimony, especially shared what Brother Harold had. I think that's so important. I think every one of us, when we're born, we think we're pretty special. But life has a way of teaching us that maybe we're not so special after all. I like to begin here this morning with prayer and invite you to pray with me. After I got to church here this morning, I noticed there's something in my throat. My voice seems a little scratchy or something isn't quite right. Just breathe a prayer for me, and I think with God's help, we'll get through it. So why don't we just stand for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we just pause here during this service this morning. We just call out to you and acknowledge our needs before you. We know that each one of us, whether we want to admit it or not, have a great need for you. Not only do we have a need for you, we have a need for each other. Each one of us are part of a body. Each one of us are a member. Each one of us have a part, but we need the other parts. Lord, we just thank you for that blessing that you've blessed each one of us with. We thank you also for your word that we can look into and remind ourselves of these truths that perhaps we've heard them before, but we are forgetful here sometimes, and we need to be reminded of these truths. And we just pray that our hearts would be open this morning to your word and to which you have to speak into each one of our hearts. And we just pray that you be with those that are not feeling well. Just pray that they would be able to feel better again, be with my voice. Just pray that would hold up through the message. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in the past. And we just pray that you would continue to do that. These things we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. At work sometimes, a customer comes to me and asks me to make a wire part or an assembly for him. Before I quote the job, I count the cost. I calculate the amount of steel wire that's needed, the amount of machine time, the amount of labor that I think that the job will take. I get the estimates of the parts and materials that's specific for that job. I add it all up. Add a little margin, a little profit. I can give the quote to the customer, then it's up to him to decide whether it works for him. I need to count the cost accurately or correctly for the health of the business. If I'm too low, we'll lose money. If I'm too high, we may not get the job. Those of you that are involved in construction, you probably do something very similar. Count the cost before giving a price to the customer. You know, counting the cost is important in business. In our personal lives, before we buy a house, we count the cost. Will my budget allow me to make the payments, pay the taxes, and maintain the property? Relationships can be costly as well. It takes sacrifice to maintain relationships. A marriage relationship, a husband, he gives of himself through work and to make money and support the home, provides funds for food, utilities, and other bills. He sacrifices to be able to do those things that he would like to do, those things that he used to do as a single person, like hobbies, travel, spending time with friends, or even ministry opportunities. He also needs to take time to listen and discuss things with his wife. The wife gives of her time to do laundry, cook, clean. She also sacrifices her hobbies, travel, spending time with friends, etc. Children, of course, add another whole level of responsibility and sacrifice to the relationship. You know, if a husband does not provide for his wife, if the wife does not care for the home, the relationship will likely fail and possibly lead to separation. There is a cost to maintaining that relationship. In the same way, there is a cost to maintain our relationship with God. You know, God, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, paid an incredible price to give us the opportunity to have a relationship with Him. In turn, God expects us to pay a price as well. There is a cost to following Jesus. So today I'd like to pick up that topic, the cost of following Jesus. And I'd like to begin by comparing the Old Testament path of redemption to the New Testament path of redemption that God set in place. The Old Testament was concerned primarily about the external. There was a focus on animal sacrifices, the burning of incense, and various ceremonies. There were dietary rules of not eating pork or other clean animals. There were rules about how to live and to relate to one another. The New Testament was different in that it was primarily about the internal. There's an inner transformation. Paul in Galatians 2 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Christ lives within us. It's an inner transformation. He is living within each believer. Romans 6, Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." The old inner man that was within us has been crucified. We have an inner transformation with an external manifestation. John 15:14 says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." If Christ is in us, we need to be obedient to whatever Christ asked of us. This is both an inner transformation and an external manifestation. Again, in John 8, Jesus said to the Jews, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." You know, if we have this inner transformation, we love the words of Jesus and we make them a part of our life. This is evidence of being a true disciple of Jesus. So we have an internal transformation by hiding the word of God in our hearts. Hebrews 3:14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end." If we keep following Jesus, keeping our faith in Him for long term until death, this is evidence. Our long term faithfulness, year after year, and then eventually decade after decade, this is evidence of our inner transformation. The New Testament teaches if we get it right internally, we'll get it right externally as well. One way of looking at it is, if I have a sore on my skin, I can rub it with salve. I can get a little bottle of ointment, I can rub it, and it may get better. It would heal up. That's a picture of the Old Testament. It's going from the outside. Or I can take antibiotics internally, and the sore will heal from the inside out. This is the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we had the whole external sacrificial system, the sacrificing of the rams and the sheep and the goats and the pigeons and doves. But in the New Testament, Paul teaches us to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. In the Old Testament, we had the external physical temple where God dwelt. But in the New Testament, Paul taught us, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. And in Romans, Paul says, Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Our righteousness does not come from our fleshly efforts. It comes from following the leading of the Spirit within us, like the sister shared there in her testimony. Consider this question. What is the first thing that should happen to us externally when the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us? If the Spirit within us is holy, should we not be living a holy life? This message is for everyone here this morning. Those of you that are getting baptized this afternoon, Lord willing, you've made a public commitment to follow Jesus. You know, have you counted the cost? You know, are you prepared to face difficulty? You know, I would expect in some of your instruction class that Nathan would have covered that to some extent. To those of you that have been believers for years, whether it's just a few years or several decades, you understand there is a cost for following Jesus. I want to remind you that it is costly to follow Jesus, and the cost will likely get higher as you continue to follow Him. I want to encourage you that the cost is worth it, and now is not the time to falter. But now is the time to press on to the finish line. The reward is great, and the reward is eternal. The cost is worth it, and it's actually relatively small in the light of the rewards. Lastly, those of you who are still considering or counting the cost of following Jesus, I want you to understand that yes, there is a cost to follow Jesus. The alternative may look good for a time. You can enjoy the pleasures of the world. You can do what you want. But in the end, the cost of not following Jesus will be much higher than the cost of following Him. There will be eternal separation from God and from those who are following Christ. The passage this morning that I'd like to base the message on is found in Luke. Luke chapter 14. If you want to follow along there, I'll be referring back to this a number of times throughout the message. I'd like to pick up here in verse 25. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25, going to the end of the chapter. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassadors and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If we look there in verse 25, we see there that many people were following Jesus in a crowd. These people were attracted to Jesus for a number of reasons. They liked his preaching, perhaps, his miracles, his healings, his casting out of demons. Or perhaps they were just drawn to his notoriety, or perhaps they were just curious. Now he begins to teach them some hard sayings. There is some truth to the fact that Jesus met people where they were at. But he did not change his message for convenience or popularity. Because this passage here would not increase a person's popularity, any teacher's popularity. His message contained a number of things. It was a call to discipleship. It was a call for sacrifice, perhaps suffering even. It was an offer of forgiveness that was on his terms, not his listeners' terms. It was on his terms, take it or leave it. It also was intended to screen out those who doubted, who were half-hearted, who were lukewarm in their commitment to him. If you look there in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It's pretty strong language there to say that we're to hate. But if we dig a little deeper, the Greek word there behind the word hate means to detest, or by extension, to love less. So we could rephrase this and say, if any man come to me and does not love less his father and mother and wife and so forth. Our desire needs to be for God above all else. To illustrate what Jesus is saying here, I'd like to relate a story that happened several hundred years ago. I think this will help us get the right balance between loving Jesus and also loving those around us. It's an account of a lady by name of Helen Walker. She was the daughter of a poor Scottish farmer. After her father died, she supported her mother and a much younger sister. She worked and deprived herself to raise and educate this child. Regrettably, her sister fell into grievous sin and was found to be with child. When the child was born, something happened and the child was found dead. Her younger sister was put on trial for child murder, with the penalty being death. In spite of her sister's sin, Helen still loved her very much. A great temptation came to Helen when it became apparent that her sister's life depended on her testimony. If she would only testify falsely that her sister had made preparations for the birth, or even mentioned that preparations were being made, her sister's life would be spared. Her sister begged and pleaded with her to save her life. Helen's heart was torn. But she says, it is impossible for me to swear to falsehood. Whatever betide, I must speak the truth. They went through the trial, and her sister was sentenced to death. Some thought that Helen was hard-hearted, but she demonstrated that she loved God more than her sister. Helen still loved her sister dearly, So she determined to do whatever it took to save her sister's life. The best and perhaps the only option was to go to London and ask for a pardon from the king. Driven by the intense love of her sister, she walked barefoot for 400 miles to London to put her petition for a pardon for her sister before the king. Since she was a poor peasant, and perhaps because of her sacrifice and her love, motivated boldness, the pardon was granted by the king. She then carried a pardon back 400 miles on foot and delivered it just in time to save her sister's life. I was thinking about that account a little bit, and they say the average human can walk about 3 miles per hour. If Helen would have walked 10 hours each day, it would have taken her almost 14 days straight through to walk to London and 14 days to walk back. I think her example gives a good illustration of what it means to love Jesus more than our family. She refused to lie under oath, and in so doing, allowed her sister to be sentenced to death. Are you willing to be that honest for Jesus? Then out of love for her sister, she spent a month walking the roads to and from London in what could have been a fruitless petition for her sister's life. Is your love for your family that strong? This illustration also reveals a temptation that can present itself to us in various ways, very similar types of temptations. As a father, you want to provide for your wife and your children. Perhaps sometimes there's a temptation to stretch the truth to gain a financial advantage, whether it's in business or taxes or wherever. And you justify it by saying, I have bills to pay. My wife and my children would be better off. As a father, perhaps you spend an inordinate or excessive amount of time working to support the family. In so doing, neglect things like child training, family devotions, service to the church, or witnessing to others. It's important to have our priorities in the right order and in the right balance. Christ does not want us to be in constant conflict with our families, but he is saying that when the commands of Christ conflict with the desires and wants of our families, the commands of Christ need to be followed. Too often, the greatest threat to our souls comes from our own relatives. An ungodly father will mock a son's desire to follow Christ in a radical way. A worldly mother will get upset because their daughters are interested in dressing modestly and other spiritual pursuits. This is a time when the family needs to be ignored in favor of obedience to Christ. And this type of sacrifice can lead to a beautiful ending. I wonder how many offended relatives are now in heaven rejoicing because a family member chose to obey Christ rather than to please their family. Sometimes a godly example can inspire our family members to follow Jesus. If we look back there at verse 27, Jesus continues with another challenging thought. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross. This is referring to the Roman practice of having the accused criminal carry the cross that he was to suffer and die upon. I believe that Jesus is saying that we need to give up our physical life be willing to give up our physical life to be followers of Jesus. This cost includes parts of our lives that are of less value than our physical life. I believe this statement is very, very broad. The most costly thing that a man can give up is to give up his life. But what I like to do is, I like to take a little bit of time to let us think about that thought a little bit. You know, what is Jesus asking for from his followers? He has a large crowd of people around him. And he is asking for some pretty extensive commitments from these people. And I'd like you to just shout out, based on these last two verses that we looked at, what are some things that we are to love Jesus more than? More than our father and our mother. Let's just say family. More than my family. Anyone else? Love more than our occupation. Yes. That's a good one. Especially for us men. Once we find a job that we really like, it can become really time consuming. Can potentially consume us. Go ahead. Our whole life, right. Our very physical life. Our reputation, yes. That is very important. A man will kill another man if he thinks his reputation was destroyed. Some men take that really seriously. Any others? Our friends. Right, family and friends, our relationships, all relationships. Jesus needs to be Lord over all of our relationships. Any others? Money, possessions. All right, this was to get you thinking. I'm sure we could stand here and make the list longer, but my point is, how many of us would be willing to say, I love Jesus more than these things, and put our signature below that? I trust that everyone that names the name of Christ this morning could put their name there. Like to move on to verse 28 to 30, the parable of the tower builder. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that he hath behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It's a great humiliation can come from a failure to count the cost. An unfinished building project is one thing, but what about a life that is not completely following Jesus? Or a life that starts on the narrow way but then turns and goes on the broad way. Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, says, "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." It is often said that salvation is free. Jesus has already paid the price. And it is true. Parts of salvation are free. In Romans, it says Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. There's eternal life, but the gift of God, it's a free gift from God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gifts of the Spirit. "But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." You know, the gifts that we have from God, they're free. He freely chose this person to give this gift to, and freely chose that person to give that gift to. Not because they did anything special, it's because God chose them. However, there is a cost that comes with accepting these gifts. You know, we often think, "Oh, it'd be great if somebody would give me something of great value." But you know, there could be a real cost to that. Let me give you an example. Let's say I had a desire to climb Mount Everest. And from what I was reading, they say that to do that would require about $70,000. That was some years back, actually. So it's probably more than that now. If I would accept that gift, if somebody would decide, for whatever reason, "I want to give you the opportunity to climb up there." But do you realize what that would have cost me? It would cost me months of training. It would cost me time from my job, time from my family. It would cost me a tremendous sacrifice for me to be able to take advantage of that free gift. And I think our salvation is like that. God gave us an incredible gift, but there's still a cost that comes with it, a sacrifice that comes with it. And some of that cost is separation from the world, denying the flesh, time spent studying God's word, perhaps even a loss of reputation, loss of possessions, or even the loss of life. Now going on to verses 31, the parable of the king going to war. "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassadors and desireth the conditions of peace." A king needs to consider his abilities and resources with the abilities and resources of his enemy. In the same way, we all need to acknowledge that we're in a battle. If we become part of the kingdom of God, we need to recognize there's going to be a price. The price is high because the enemy is very strong. The odds given here are something like 2-1 against us. If we don't think we can be successful against these odds, it's better not to begin than to begin and then quit. 2 John, verse 8, says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Let's not lose what we have by failing now. Let's continue on." When should the counting the cost to follow Jesus take place? When's the time for that to take place? Before salvation or after salvation? Before accepting Christ or after accepting Christ? I'd suggest to you this morning both. Because salvation is a continuous process. In the sense, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. In the same way, we should count the cost, should be counting the cost, and then in the future, we'll look back and say the cost was worth it all. And in verse 33, Jesus places another condition on discipleship. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Forsaketh literally means to say adieu, which is, I think, is French for saying goodbye. Brother Mark, you can correct me after the service there. But another translation puts it this way. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple. I like the visual picture there in that translation of waving goodbye to everything that we possess, to everything that we own. If we look at this verse, we see two absolutes. Whosoever, this includes all who desire to be a disciple of Christ. And then the second absolute is all that he hath. And this includes all possessions owned. We need to be willing to forsake or wave goodbye to all of our possessions for the sake of Christ. We need to be willing. It doesn't mean we have to walk away and impoverish ourselves to where we don't have a meal the next day. But we have to have that willingness in our heart to say goodbye. How did Apostle Paul view the cost of following Jesus? In Philippians 3:7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He viewed the all things that he lost as dung. He lost the honor of man, his reputation. You know, Paul was on track to be part of the Sanhedrin and have a very prominent role in Judaism. Instead, he rejected that honor and took the low road of following Jesus. These all things include man's acceptance, self-righteousness. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. These all things includes comfort and ease, luxury, worldliness, and as said before, material possessions. The devil tempted Jesus with all the glory of the world. But Jesus, like Paul, viewed it as dung. The devil tempts us by trying to get us to view dung as something of great value. You know, what is more important? Having the approval or acceptance of many men, or having, in today's world, many likes on Facebook, or getting many retweets on Twitter, or having God at the end of our lives say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I'll take the latter. Paul in Galatians 1:10, if I yet pleased men, I should not be a servant of God. We need to please God over pleasing men. These are strong words. If we're people pleasers, we risk not being able to serve God the way we should. Why did Jesus give this challenging teaching on counting the cost and radical commitment? What was his motivation? Jesus is not interested in weak commitments or followers who at the first sign of difficulty turn back. He doesn't want those who follow him just for the free food and other temporal benefits. Jesus also knows the significant damage to the cause of Christ that backsliders can do. And the way to minimize backsliding is to tell people up front, in the beginning, what the cost will be and what the expectations will be. If we're sharing the gospel, let's be like Jesus and warn people what the cost will be. Not only should we say, follow Jesus with me, but also count the cost before following, before beginning to follow. There in Luke 9, Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The skeptic sitting here this morning may be asking, how can I count the cost when I don't know what God will require of me during my lifetime? And I would answer that by saying that from the beginning of our walk with Jesus, God requires a commitment to pay the highest cost possible, so that nothing can come up in our life that would be more than we committed to. If you look back there in verse 26, we are to love Christ more than the closest relationships that we have on this side of eternity. By being willing to lose our closest relationships, we are willing to pay the highest price possible relationally. Then if you look at verse 27, Jesus was asking that his disciples be willing to literally die a slow, excruciatingly painful death on the cross. By being willing to die the most painful death known in the time of Jesus, we are willing to pay the highest cost possible, physically and emotionally. I added the word emotionally because today we hear so much talk and emphasis on people being hurt emotionally. I'm not denying that the pain is real. It is real. But don't you think that being crucified hurt both physically and emotionally? My baptismal vows included this question. Do you covenant with God in Christ Jesus to be faithful unto death? And this is not only saying that I will follow Jesus until I die of natural causes. I vow to be faithful even to the point of dying for my faith. For my baptismal vow to match the words of Jesus that we looked at here today, I think I would change it slightly. Do you covenant with God in Christ Jesus to be faithful even unto death by crucifixion? I believe that's what Jesus was saying to his audience there in Palestine. If you look at verse 33, Jesus is asking that his disciples be willing to forsake all his material possessions. Let me read that verse. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Then by being willing to forsake all of our material possessions, we are willing to pay the highest possible price, materially speaking. So to summarize, the answer to the skeptic's question, how can I count the cost when I don't know what God will require of me? I've got 50 years left in my life, potentially. But to be a true disciple of Jesus, we need to be willing to pay the highest cost possible in suffering relationally, in suffering physically and emotionally, and in suffering material loss. In America today, many Christians are not willing to pay the cost of following Jesus. They're looking for a shortcut. It's all about efficiency. You know, they have itching ears. They want to hear that everything is okay. I like to look at two or three shortcuts to salvation briefly. One shortcut to salvation that does not work, but unfortunately is tried by many. People know that a Christian needs to bear fruit. Rather than change their lives internally and bear fruit naturally, they go to a market, so to speak, and buy good fruit and hang it up on their tree, and then everyone around them thinks that they have a fruitful life. But the reality is, they do not have good fruit. They just hung fruit on an unfruitful tree, otherwise known as hypocrites. It is the heart of Jesus that we bear our own good fruit, not just put on good fruit on the outside. Another shortcut to salvation is the doctrine of easy believism. Today, salvation is often presented as being easier than it had been in the past. You know, all you need to do is give a verbal assent to the gospel message without a commitment to making Christ your Lord, and you are considered saved. You can be saved without being obedient and without living a holy life. The promoters of this doctrine will usually not say it this way. They just forget to talk about obedience and living a holy life. They just leave that out. We don't want to separate salvation from discipleship, because some of those same people will then say, one step is salvation, then with a deeper commitment, now you're a disciple of Christ. And we don't want to separate salvation from the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is a wicked doctrine. I'd actually seen an article. I didn't even read it. I was so appalled by it. That was attacking a popular evangelical teacher of teaching heresy because he was teaching that Jesus Christ is both our Savior and Lord. He's saying that's wrong. And they had verses to back up what they were saying and all that. I didn't take time to read it. Ironically, I would say that the accuser is teaching heresy and the accused is teaching an incomplete gospel message. Now compare these three teachings on salvation to a definition that I believe encapsulates or summarizes what the New Testament actually teaches about salvation. This definition, I just heard it this week. I was listening to a CD by a preacher that most of you would know. It was Denny Kenniston's teaching on the doctrine of salvation. I was on the first CD there. And he had these definitions that he wanted his students to memorize. And this is the definition of salvation that he gave to his students. Salvation is God's provision for man's deliverance from his sinful condition through the person and work of Christ. It is the deliverance from the penalty of sin. That's the past. The power of sin, present, and the presence of sin, future, into the glorious liberty of a righteous life. It's a very complete and beautiful definition. I want to repeat that for you. He said he spent 2 hours developing this definition. There'd be other ways of expressing some of these same thoughts, but this is the way he put it. Salvation is God's provision for man's deliverance from his sinful condition through the person and work of Christ. It is the deliverance from the penalty of sin, past, the power of sin, presently, and the presence of sin, the future, into the glorious liberty of a righteous life. You know, perhaps if you're talking to a neighbor or on the street and you say, well, you need to be saved. And they say, well, what does it mean to be saved? You can probably rephrase this and say that being saved means I have been delivered from my sin through the person and work of Christ. I have been delivered from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin into the glorious liberty of a righteous life. Amen? Compare this definition of salvation to many of the shortcuts that are being taught today. It just does not compare. There's a clear difference. Okay, let's continue here with our passage and look at the consequences of not counting the cost and then faltering. Verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus reinforces the need to count the cost by saying what the consequences will be for those who do not completely count the cost and backslide into sin. Those who have made a profession of faith in the past and who are now opposed or just indifferent to the kingdom of God, they are like the salt that has lost its savor. They once had something that was good, because Jesus said salt is good. They once had something that was good, but it got corrupted, and now it is totally useless. It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. It's useless, and it will be thrown away. Salt is only useful when it has properties of salt. If salt's not salty, you know, it doesn't have much use. In the same way, a person who no longer has the presence of Jesus in his life is of no use. This is a very, very dangerous place to be. To have known the truth and have fallen away from the truth. This man can be told nothing that he does not know. There's no doctrine that he does not know. His sin was not done in ignorance, but is done with knowledge. He knows the God he sinned against. This is a difficult and dangerous position to find oneself in. Redemption may still be possible in cases like these. Jesus said in Mark 10, says, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. The reality is that too often those who backslide do not find their way back to Christ. Years ago, I read a biography of a young man in New York City who was the president of a street gang. He got born again under, I believe, David Wilkerson's ministry. But through a miscommunication, he got discouraged and went back to his street life. He ended up in jail for 5 years as an accomplice to murder. He got out and began pulling himself up by his bootstraps, so to speak. Got married, got a job. Was, you know, living the American life. But he was doing that all without God. Years later, someone came back and asked him to share some of his past history. I think they were trying to write a book. And he began to share his testimony. And through that, he came under conviction and actually came back to God and returned to following Jesus. This man is an exception. But I share this to give hope to those of you that have friends and family who once had a profession but have walked away from Jesus. So brothers, once we start the Christian walk, let's not turn back. Let's continue to press forward boldly and without hesitation, being willing to pay the cost of being a disciple for Jesus. I'd like to look at several biblical examples of counting the cost. Apostle Paul had 3 days of blindness and fasting in Damascus to count the cost. Can you imagine the thoughts that he would have had? Paul would have known the intensity of the opposition he would receive from the Jews. He was part of them. It was part of his being. First, he had to be able to humble himself and acknowledge that he was wrong. Then, he would have to endure the wrath of the Pharisees. They would view him not only as a follower of Christ, but as a traitor to their cause. Their opposition to him would be above average. In addition, he would lose the honor of all those whom he would have had respect for over the years. His teachers, fellow students, and perhaps even his family. Paul must have counted the cost well, because in spite of all the opposition, all the beatings, the imprisonments, shipwrecks, Paul remained faithful because he counted the cost and believed it was worth the cost. Abraham, if you recall, he took Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. And that journey was a 3-day journey from where he was camping. And he had 3 days of travel time to count the cost. Can you imagine his thoughts? How painful it would be to see his son die at his own hand. Even if he believed that God would somehow raise him from the dead, it still would be incredibly painful and gut-wrenching for Abraham to do what he was being asked to do by God. But yet he knew that God required obedience. And he counted the cost and believed it was worth the cost. Too many who claim to be Christians have not counted the cost of following Jesus. Those believers who are backsliding into sin may not have fully counted, or perhaps they're still counting the cost, not willing to give it their all. Those who believe you can just say a prayer and don't need to repent or change your lives are ignoring the cost instead of counting the cost. It's deadly spiritually to ignore the cost of discipleship. Just as it is important to the health of a business to count the cost, it is important for us to count the cost of following Jesus. The gift of eternal life is free, but it will cost you everything. But the irony is that much of what we pay or sacrifice for eternal life, from a spiritual perspective, from an eternal perspective, is of little value. It is like dung, which stinks and will eventually dissolve or disappear into its base elements. If the cost seems high, let me leave you with this thought. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul writes, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Those who have counted the cost and remain faithful unto the end will in eternity have wonderful experiences that are far beyond anything this world has to offer. May God add his blessing.
Amen. Thank you, brother, for instructing us concerning the cost of following Jesus and laying out before us that we must count the cost. For those of you who are being baptized today, that's an important part of your decision, is to count the cost. And I understand that that can look overwhelming because, as Brother James said, we don't know what's going to come in the future. But our commitment must be that deep, that no matter what the cost, I'm going to follow the Lord. Recognizing that we don't have the grace for the trials we may face until they come. You know, it might look overwhelming to us to think about giving our lives, being tortured for Christ, like we've heard of examples of people who have done that. You might say, how can I do that? And yet, when the time comes, if our commitment is there, God will give us the grace. So, though the cost may seem high, it really is worth it when you think about the eternal perspective. I was looking for that verse. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So maybe the cross that's ahead of us will be difficult, but he refers to here as a light affliction. And when we think about the eternal weight of glory, it makes it totally worth it. Another thought I had was, you know, Jesus laid out the cost of sacrificing our relationships, if need be, our dearest, most closest relationships. And yet he also gave us the promise in other places that those who forsake all to follow Him, they will have 100-fold, even in this life, brothers and sisters and houses and lands, because God brings us into the family of God. And though there is great sacrifice, yet there is also great blessing in following the Lord. I found it that way, and I know many of you have as well. So thank you, Brother James, for sharing those thoughts. And we thank the Lord for what we've heard today. We'll take a few minutes and open it up if someone has any comments or additions. Brother Mose, and then Brother Diane. Go ahead, Brother Mose.
Amen. Thank you so much, Brother, for such a clear message on the high cost of, or reasonable cost of Christianity. I had this illustration. It's just a lot like us to give the keys of our car to the Lord Jesus, and we take our seat in the passenger seat and let Him drive and take us where He may go. We're not in the back seat. We're beside Him. We're a friend. We're a brother. And He guides us and leads us to and knowing what is best for us. And I can say, I trust Him today. I want to trust Him. And I say to the young people that are getting baptized, you can trust Him. Amen. I say that from over 50 years of experience in walking the Christian life. And yet I have not endured near what so many of my brothers have in life. But even so, as I look in the future, not knowing what shall befall us, I can trust Him and let Him have the keys.
Amen.
Yeah, well, it's a joy to be here today. As I sat here, thinking back over the many years that I sat in this pew and the work that God has done in my heart. My heart is filled with gratitude to the Lord for where I am today, where God has brought me. And I want to underline what we heard this morning, what we were taught, and that's the truth. And I have found that the Lord is faithful in each one of our lives. And it's a joy to see that there is faithful people here. And thinking in light of some of these young people that are going to be baptized today, I have often thanked the Lord that I didn't know all it cost me when I chose to follow the Lord. And in the past 8 years of following Him, I have been ever thankful that every time I found a new cost, there was always enough strength and enough grace to be able to take that choice and make the right decision. And I can look back today and I know that if I had known everything that I know today, I don't think there'd be enough strength in the flesh to be able to do the right choice. Mm-hmm. But God is faithful. Mm-hmm. He is able to keep you from falling. He is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. And one thought in light of the message today, probably the greatest deception of our day, and the greatest area that I have sensed and I've seen that determines between life and death, the broad way and the narrow way, is probably this. The Lord Jesus demands everything. And that is the narrow way. You must give up everything. And in return, there's full reward. But the greatest deception of our day, I believe, is that in the broad way, yes, there is a cost, but it's not everything. Mm. It's not everything. And so you can feel pretty good about yourself. You aren't, you know, out there so far. You are giving up some of these things. You are making sacrifices. But if it's not everything, are you really on the narrow way? Are you really fitting the criteria that Christ laid down for His disciples? Anyway, a challenge for my heart, for all of us today.
Amen. Thank you.
That's good.
Carl. Oh, Brother Harold, go ahead.
I was reminded of that song, "It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." Praise the Lord.
Amen. Go ahead, Carl.
I was so deeply challenged here this morning, just really blessed to be here. And I too thank you, James, for the very clear word there. It's so true. And I believe that perhaps this is the very foundation or the very core of Christian commitment. Mm-hmm. I was blessed with Brother Ted's challenge to all of us too about authenticity versus appearance. You know, yesterday I really enjoyed being at the wedding. I always enjoy weddings. They're beautiful from many different perspectives. But as almost always happens to me too, when I go to a wedding like that, where there's so many people together from so many different backgrounds, and for me almost always some people that I haven't seen for many years, I travel home with a lot of mixed feelings in my heart, because so often some of the things that you see in the lives of people after you haven't seen them for many years is movement. And many times that movement is not in a direction that's closer to God. It's in a direction that is towards the world and the flesh. And that always leaves me grieved. And as I ponder that, and I know, you know, that's a discussion among us many times as we've observed the drift in families and the drift in churches, and we're concerned about those things. But I believe that what was shared here this morning is the answer to those things. And we desperately need fathers who are experiencing this commitment in their own hearts. And I appreciate what James said. You know, how can we make this commitment when we don't know what life might hold for us down the road? But God just asked for it all right up front. And when we give it all right up front, the rest takes care of itself. And I really think that if we can engage the hearts of our young people in making this commitment in their youth, we will have gained something for life. And I also believe, really appreciated Brother Harold's message. And I think this is actually a key to that as well. When I think about the relationship, you know, the ecclesia, the community of called out ones, is really the people who have made this commitment. And wherever you go in the world, doesn't matter what color they are, doesn't matter what culture they're from, it doesn't matter how rich or how poor they are, there's a common ground, there's an equality, there's a binding together of hearts of those who have made this commitment. I cherish that wherever it's found. And I'm thankful to have the privilege of being a part of that. And I just want to embrace that with all my heart.
Amen. Yes, here.
I have a message for the young people who are being baptized. A greeting from England, but a message also. I was calculating yesterday that I've visited 47 nations in the 47 years since I gave my life to the Lord. I'm an old man now. And I was thinking back, I was asked the question, you know, what were the highlights and perhaps some of the lowlights of my work as a Christian in the world. And I remember one afternoon in Romania, I had a younger man with me who was kind of acting as my bodyguard. The details aren't important, but we ended up running from the secret police. This was some years ago. It was a time when it was quite dangerous to be talking about Jesus in Eastern Europe. And I thought, why am I doing this? You know, my wife's at home, my children are at home, and I'm running from the secret police. Yes, there was the sort of excitement of running from the secret police, and suddenly it wasn't exciting anymore. And I realized that, yeah, you know, if I was stopped by these people, if I was knelt on the tarmac, would I say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus? Would I have that courage? And another time, this time I was with my wife, we were in Africa, and it was dark, we'd gone the wrong way on a road, we were stopped at a roadblock, and we were asked a simple question, are we missionaries? And there were two possible answers. And we didn't know which the right answer was. And these guys had guns. This was not an ordinary police roadblock. And we said we're missionaries, and they said, bless you, and off we went into the night. Young people, young men, young ladies, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what the next step is. But it doesn't matter because God does. He knows the next step and the next step and the next step. He may tell us where we're going tomorrow. He might tell us where we're going in 5 days' time or perhaps 3 years' time. But in 20 years' time, you'll look back and you will be amazed at his faithfulness and the places he's taken you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for sharing. There's another hand over here, Brother Ted. The other mic.
It's been a blessing being here today. And like I've said so many times before, it can't get much better than this. What a wonderful, wonderful 3 hours that we've spent. In regards to walking the narrow path and considering the cost, it takes a lot of discernment. And my friends, discernment is not just knowing right from wrong, but discernment is knowing the difference between what is right and what is almost right.
Okay, was there, I see another hand, Ed?
I appreciate this morning on the counting the cost. I think it's a message that's rarely taught in most gospel messages. It's left out so often, but it's so vitally important to count that cost ahead of time and to be willing to pay that final cost, whatever it might be that God requires. And I think it goes back to the passage that James brought up early in his message about sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to make prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. First he asks us to make that commitment, and then we'll prove what that good and acceptable will of God is. Too often we want to prove things first and then make the commitment. But it goes back to basically signing a blank check. Mm-hmm. Say, Lord, I give my life to you. I sign my name. Do as you will. And be willing to make that full commitment.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.